As we begin this evening, I've got some opening remarks as we come to David's battle with Goliath. I want to take you back just for a moment to verse 32, back where David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." When David came into Saul's presence, he spoke to him directly. He told the king, "No one should be afraid of Goliath because he would go and fight him." The odds against David's defeating Goliath, as we discussed last week, were pretty overwhelming. From a human point of view, what he was doing was foolhardy. David stood to lose everything, including his life. But he was trusting God to give him victory. David's pledge to Saul revealed his conviction that the Lord is the deliverer and no power can withstand him. We want to be careful here by way of thinking about some things before we get into the verses themselves to avoid two extremes. One is never to undertake any task that seems beyond our reach. That speaks of doubt. Equally to be avoided is undertaking a task in God's name simply because it is beyond our reach. That's presumption. And neither of those extremes is justified by David's example. His example teaches us that as God's faithful people, sometimes we're going to face a task that's beyond our natural human capacity. It may require more effort, time, or energy than we seem to have. It may call us to go beyond what seem to be our material resources. It may involve an emotional investment we don't feel capable of making, like forgiving someone that we never thought we could accept again. But in all these cases, the crucial thing is not the magnitude of the task and its challenge, but as with David, whether God is with us and leading us, as the pastor highlighted over and over again last week. At the same time, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that God only empowers us to do extraordinary and overwhelming tasks. We would miss the many ways that God strengthens us and gives us success in the dozens of daily ordinary tasks that we do. So, just because something seems overwhelming does not mean that God will help us do it or that he wants us to do it. Neither does it mean that God is only active in our lives when we feel incapable of accomplishing something. The point is to follow the Lord's leadership, trusting in him to accomplish his purposes. And as Pastor Tony highlighted last week, the best way to prepare for that is to continue in a close daily walk, being daily filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we are best prepared to hear him and respond to him. Obvious reasons for not undertaking some huge task may keep some of us from acting, even though we are called to do so. If we've never ventured out in faith, we have no backlog of experiences on which to draw. Likewise, those of us who are willing to undertake a bold work for the Lord can usually tell you about a past experience in which God enabled us to do something well beyond our usual ability. Many of us find ourselves looking back over the past before we enter into it some kind of a new enterprise. And when we look back, we don't see the past as a series of disconnected and isolated events, but as a fabric that God has woven throughout the course of our lives. So here with David, while he was in the fields, perhaps he lamented the fact that he had these life-threatening encounters with the wild animals while defending the sheep there on the hillsides. But at this point, however, those encounters stood him in good stead. His future was mirrored in his past. His faith was not the faith of a fanatic. He knew that the Lord's hand had been at work in delivering him from the lion and the bear, and he drew hope and confidence from that, even though maybe at the time he wondered why he had to face things like that. And this reminded me that when we're facing things, sometimes we wonder why we're facing them. And I was reminded of the verse in Corinthians that the Lord may use the comfort that he has provided us when we're going through difficulties, that somewhere down the line, we in turn may comfort others with the same comfort with which he has comforted us. And we all thank the Lord for David's experiences, without which we would not, for example, the richness of the Psalms. and all the wide variety of experiences and how he relates to our everyday lives. All right. We will pick up here in verse 45, right in the middle of David's battle with Goliath. I've been waiting with bated breath all week because I have no idea how that battle's going to turn out. And Pastor left us right in the middle of it. And so we've got to find out what happens here. All right. Goliath had said to David in verse 44, "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now, when I read scripture, these are verses I cannot simply read flatly, okay? Because I try and envision what I'm reading as I read through the word. And here, you know, you picture the armies standing, and David and the Philistine champion in the valley. And he has just screamed this down at David. And now this is David's response. And I think you can tell from this, he was addressing as far as his voice could reach. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Yeah, that's exactly what I say every time I read this. Wow. It's a children's story, but the force of it, when you really picture what's going on and the wonder and the glory of God working through this young boy, is just, it's a thing to see. So Goliath completes his verbal attack, declaring he's going to kill David and let the birds of the air and the beasts of the field devour him. His words paint a portrait of a warrior who is completely confident in his own abilities. He arrogantly assumed he could easily defeat not only David, but probably anyone. Classic example of pride coming before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Verse 45, Goliath's verbal attack fails to frighten David, even though he well understood the threat that Goliath posed to him. Goliath had that sword and spear and javelin that we talked about last week, each one huge and deadly. But David possessed a weapon that Goliath knew nothing about. The Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, was with him. God had declared himself and proven himself a warrior many times. David knew he couldn't face Goliath on his own. The same God who had delivered Israel in the past would empower and deliver David in the present. Then David accuses him of committing a capital crime. In defying the armies of Israel, he had defied the Lord Almighty. Thus, he had blasphemed. And interesting, as we think about the punishment for that crime was death by stoning. I never had thought about that before. It's kind of an interesting thought. And it was a stone from David's sling that would kill Goliath. Verse 46, David threw Goliath's words back in his face. One of them would die that day, but it would be Goliath, not David. David would slay him, he told him, and cut off his head. And the Philistine army would die in a horrible slaughter, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth would devour their corpses rather than those of the Israelites. At this point, in my own notes, I wrote, "Wow." Which seemed fitting, because it's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do for us and through us. He gives us courage and boldness. I don't know about you, oftentimes when I think about the things we're facing or what might be ahead, I think, "Lord, I'm just a little fellow. How am I going to deal with those things?" And then I'm reassured over and over again from Scripture and from many promises of God, that should that time come, that God will give me the grace and the courage through His Spirit that I need at that hour, and not to mention the words I need to say if I'm called before authorities or others like that. It was not personal fame or national military victory that motivated David. He served a much nobler goal. A victory over Goliath would bring glory and recognition to God. He said, "The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." The purpose of warfare in the Old Testament wasn't just simply to destroy Israel's enemies or expand their territory. Israel was to see God's power and promises at work in their victories. And the nations were to recognize God as the sole deity and place their trust in Him. Both Israel and the nations were to know God not only as a fact, but as a personal presence in their lives and in the world. That was God's intent. He used all things, even military victories, to call people to Him. I'm tempted to go off at this point as we look around in at the world around us and we see so many terrible things happening and tragedies. Whether or not you see some of these things as judgments from God, the fact remains that as the body of Christ, as we live and work and act in response to the things that are going on and the terrible things that happen, that God can still use those things and use His people to make Himself known, to bring people to Himself and glory to His name, even in the midst of these terrible things that are happening. And I pray and rejoice when we talk about praying for the victims of hurricanes and earthquakes and such. One of my prayers is always that wherever God's people are and however they're involved in that, that He would use them for just that purpose, to bring people, to draw people to Him, that people would see the love of Christ through His body, and that God would receive glory from those events. In verse 47, David completes his verbal attack, stating that all present would know that it is not by spear or sword that the Lord saves. Earlier, Saul, in verse 33, had assumed that military strength was the only way to combat a military threat. Sometimes fighting fire with fire is not the best approach. David had recognized and trusted God's ability to do the unexpected and to deliver His servant and His people. And I think we mentioned last week, not only not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. But it reminds me also, as Paul would much later say, that the battle is not just in this realm, that there is a greater battle going on, that there is not for us, there is an armor of God to be put on. And at one point he says, our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in the Spirit to the tearing down of strongholds. And this is why we pray. This is why we gather in our groups. This is why we pray after this study on Wednesday nights, because this is what we hold, that we have weapons to wield that the world and the powers of this world know nothing about. And we can make a difference. I honestly believe that. We can. Our prayers do make a difference. They can make a difference. And we need to continue that battle. All right. Thoughts or comments up to this point? Anybody? Okay. As I go through chapter 17, feel free if you have thoughts or comments. When we start to move into chapter 18 and forward, I'll have segments, so I'll talk about a set of verses, and then I'll have a series of questions for discussion, and then we'll be able to raise issues at that point. Right now, as we go through 17, anytime you feel a need, just catch my attention, and we will go through that. All right. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. David ran and stood over him. I missed 50, didn't I? So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that the hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath. That was interesting. To the entrance of Gath, that was Goliath's hometown, you recall, and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. So here, verse 48, Goliath slowly moves towards David, encumbered by his great height and weight and bulk and all these heavy weapons. And David, probably a lot younger and definitely a lot more lightly armed, ran quickly toward him. I was struck by that again, the courage. David didn't wait, he ran toward him. Okay. Then he placed one of the stones in his sling, twirled it over his head, and let it fly. The stone sank into Goliath's forehead, and he collapses face down on the ground. Now, lest you get the wrong impression here, this was not like a little bitty pebble. This could have been a stone as large as a tennis ball. So, you know, you have to picture somebody, you know, running at you in a fairly close proximity and slinging something like that, a stone that big, that would definitely get your attention.
I believe he was a teenager.
Probably so. Yeah, didn't we talk about that last week a little bit? Maybe late teens, I think you suggested. So
I think they would have been in, I think there was a deathly silence at that moment.
I'll bet there was.
All they hear is this thud. And they look.
Yes.
Well, you also think about the Diamondbacks are doing good tonight, so we like that. But you think about baseball, and you have these guys that control the baseball 100 miles an hour.
Yes.
Add that length of that sling with the energy behind it, and I don't know how fast one of those could get a rock going.
But they were weapons of warfare.
Yeah.
You know, they would the people with the sling would move with the archers, and they would go forward, and that was you know, that they were deadly.
Pretty good skill hitting right in the forehead.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
A big target.
Yes.
That's a lucky shot.
That's yeah. Well, we'll probably talk a little bit about that here. Yeah, Goliath seemed to be invincible with his size and armors and weapons, and so the Israeli soldiers wouldn't confront him. But through the Holy Spirit, David looked at him. He was prepared. He saw a weakness. Goliath was ready for maybe hand-to-hand combat, but I don't know if he expected what he got. David fought him at a bit of a distance, and he got hit in a vulnerable area. David's shot, I don't believe, was mere luck. He did have some skill, for sure, and he had the faith that God would guide the stone to its mark. And in this case, I just mentioned that David was relying entirely on the Lord, but he didn't neglect the means that God had given him and prepared him for. He didn't march out into the field and just kind of stand there and hope for the best and expect a miracle. I may talk about that at some point. We'll see. Yeah, I think I am. So he draws Goliath's own sword at this point, and he kills him, and then he decapitates him, adding a final insult to his death. And David accomplished just what he had just said he would. Earlier, you recall, Goliath had said that if an Israelite killed him, the Philistines would become their willing servants. But his promise was forgotten, as the Philistines, seeing Goliath's severed head, realized that their hero was dead, we're told, and they turned and ran, no doubt dispirited by his death and fearing for their lives.
Talk about a momentum change.
Yes. When we undertake a great task, great miracles are not always part of God's plan. Mighty deeds can be the result of using our own resources, provided that our faith is in the Lord. He amplifies and extends our skills to do his work. That's the way he's chosen to work. Based on David's example, we can conclude that people with strong faith are least likely to simply act in presumption, that only by miracles can they perform grand tasks before them. On the contrary, people of faith always put forth their best-directed and most well-considered effort in response to the Lord as an expression of their intent to participate with him in his work. So, God had prepared David well for that which he desired for him. So in 52, the assembled soldiers of Israel and Judah rushed forward and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath, Goliath's hometown. So Goliath's people then learned firsthand of his defeat and death. The dead Philistines lay along more than 10 miles of road as a feast for the scavenging birds and animals. Israel won a convincing victory through the faith of a shepherd boy. And this, the Goliath's defeat is one of many examples of a faithful individual triumphing over great odds to make a difference. God can also use us to accomplish great tasks for him if we will allow him to. Some of the, just generically summing up some of where we've been, some of the truths that this story has taught us. We can take a courageous stand for Christ, trusting in him for our strength. Overwhelming odds need not defeat us. We can trust God on the basis of his past acts in history and on his commitment to us in Jesus Christ. We can be open to new ways to serve God and be willing to take risks to advance his kingdom. And we need to always seek to give credit to God rather than to ourselves so that others will come to know him. Okay. That takes us through verse 52. All right. Thoughts, comments, questions up to this point?
Well, the faith that David had was justified by his true feelings for the Lord. He could have turned away, he could have been scared, he could have done a lot of things. But his faith was that strong. That he will succeed in the words he did. And I think people in life are getting away from that. They don't think that way anymore. If it's not easy and squeezy, they're not interested. And the road of life is not easy and squeezy.
Can I quote you on that? That's our path. It's not easy. We don't have an easy, squeezy path.
No, we don't. And I myself, I like being on my knees. Because I'm arrogant. And if I was on my knees, I'm not arrogant.
All right. Anyone else? Let's. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. A word about that. Probably at some point, David dedicated those weapons to the Lord. Later we find Goliath's sword with the priests at Nob. So at this point he does that, but later, like I say, probably dedicated them to the Lord. Yeah, the thing about the head, with regard to the head, it says that he took his head and brought it to Jerusalem. Now, at this point in time, Jerusalem was called Jebus, and it was in the hands of the Jebusites. And so you can look at this one of two ways. Interestingly, Warren Wiersbe looks at this, that this was written back into the text and that David kept the head, he kept the head, and then years later, when he took Jerusalem, he actually brought the head with him to Jerusalem as a token of God's faithfulness. That's possible. I suppose. I can't really imagine keeping a decapitated head around all those years, because it's a long time between this event and when David actually captured Jerusalem. But you know, another possibility is that he took it to Jerusalem to taunt the Jebusites, which is possible, especially later on when you see that battle to take Jerusalem. The Jebusites and David have no great love for each other, and they taunt each other back and forth. And maybe, just maybe, this was the start of that. Maybe this was a statement that he wanted to make.
But can you imagine a teenage boy keeping a head, a severed head, and his dad going, David, I just...
It's like a set of paperweights.
So, I don't know. We don't know, but anyway, he took his head and brought it to Jerusalem and put his...
All the movies told us that they put it on a pike and, you know, hung it on the wall or something.
So, all right, well...
Yeah.
There you go.
And, you know, and if this is desert, if this is desert, it will dry up and shrivel, you know.
I think there's a time thing here. I would go with what Wiersbe suggested, in the sense that it was not uncommon. What they did later on when Saul and his sons were killed, they took and impaled their bodies on the gates of Bethshan. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
Was not an uncommon thing. It's a trophy, guys.
Right.
You know, yeah. That's why when I killed my elk, the elk went on the wall.
Yeah. And it is. It would have been a long while till David was living in Jerusalem, but yeah, I guess you could. I don't know how you keep a head that long. But it would certainly have been a reminder, that's for sure. So, all right. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul while still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So somebody's going to ask, why didn't Saul, wasn't David already playing for Saul? Didn't Saul know who he was at this point? Well, he didn't ask who David was. He asked who his father was. Whose son is this young man? And, you know, it may be that Abner wasn't there at first when Jesse was mentioned earlier, but just briefly. And I don't know about you, but I don't remember the name of all my acquaintances' fathers. So it's very possible, you know, Saul didn't know, but he certainly needed to know. You recall that before the battle, he had promised certain things to the person who defeated this giant. Among them were freedom for his family from taxes and his daughter's hand in marriage. And for these things, he would definitely need to know, as was the current custom, who the boy's father was. He needed to know that. So that's some of the reason why he's asking that question here. And David...
That genealogy was so important to them.
It was.
It always has been.
Yes. So there were practical reasons, too, why he needed to know who's your father.
And he was already suffering mental problems at that time.
Yes.
Before that, right?
Saul?
Yes.
Saul. So
yes.
He was unstable already, and this could have been a threat to him then.
He probably looked at it that way.
Yeah, that this young man, and, you know, he knows what's going to happen. Everyone's going to go, whoa, who's that kid?
Yes. Actually, though, at first, Saul's first reaction, we're going to see when we come to chapter 18, is a positive one. He takes David into his... David, from that point, David doesn't go back and forth anymore. David now becomes a commander in his army.
What so. About Jesse, his father? There's not much of the scriptures about the father, is there?
No, we know he had a big family. He was fairly well-to-do. I've never done a character study on Jesse, but it's you know his lineage, right?
From Ruth and Boaz.
Right. Yeah.
Well, because David emphasized that his father was Saul's servant, a Bethlehemite, then maybe he was just saying, okay, you know, like, this is no threat to you in any way. Jesse's my father, and he's your servant, Saul.
Yes. Right. Other thoughts?
I just think that knowing how unstable Saul was and from the beginning worried about his image and his position, that that was always riding at the back of his mind.
I mean, no different than any leader of today.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. All right. As we come now to chapter 18 through 20, we're going to see that those form together around a central theme. We'll begin tonight talking about godly friendships and how they're built on commitment to God and provide lifelong encouragement. It's going to take us through chapters 18 through 20. We probably won't get all through that tonight. We'll pick up next week where we leave off. Just some thoughts to prepare us here for chapter 18. People are relational by design. It's part of what it means to be created in God's image. Just as God exists relationally within the Trinity, He created us to exist relationally within community. There's no doubt that some people are more outgoing and personable than others. From the outside looking in, it seems that relationships just come easy to some folks. On the other end of the spectrum, many people are shy and reserved. It takes them a while to engage. And while there are differences in how we relate, there's no question that we do relate. Humanity is hardwired for relationships, community, and friendship. To what level do you agree with this statement? All areas of one's life are impacted by the friends he or she has.
Again.
To what level do you agree with this statement? All areas of one's life are impacted by the friends that he or she has.
I'll give it 50-50.
And
I think it's too strong a statement myself.
Okay. In what ways is your life impacted by your friends?
I remember when I went to college, a piece of advice the school gave us was, if you hang out with kids that do their homework, you're going to do your homework. If you hang out with kids that don't do their homework, you're probably not going to do your homework. But I think, you know, at different times it can be different levels of impact, but it can be very strong at some points and not so strong at others.
You guys have friends? I mean...
Well, somebody else talk other than me, Jesse.
The question at hand is, in what ways is your life being impacted by your friends?
If your friends like to go out and dance, you go out and dance.
If your friends
like
talk,
outdoors, you go outdoors.
Yes. If your friends talk about the Lord and what they're studying and things like that, we find that our conversation, even over coffee, gravitates to that, as opposed to, you know, what movie they saw or what concert they went to or stuff like that.
Okay.
I think it depends on what type of person you are.
Well, I think if you hang in worldly with worldly people, you're a lost soul. The world will always drag you down. I don't understand why, but it will. So I myself prefer to go two places, the grocery store and the church. That's it for me.
Much of our joy in life is found through the connections we have with other people. And friendship is a gift from God that enhances every part of life. 1 Samuel 18 to 20 records several stories that reveal the friendship of Jonathan and David. Both men loved each other. They helped each other, served each other, sacrificed for each other, and respected each other. Jonathan's initial covenant with David was a source of incredible joy for David. David's long-term kindness to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth shows us how deeply he loved Jonathan. Their story reminds us that good friendships don't just happen. Like anything of value, strong friendships require work, sacrifice, and intentionality. In almost every case, the depth of our friendships is determined by the depth of our investment. And maybe above all, godly friendships are built on a commitment to the Lord. 1 Samuel 18 to 20 covers the period in which David served in Saul's military. It begins in the aftermath of his slaying of Goliath and ends with David's flight from Saul. The narrator doesn't give us a full account of this period. We know very little about David's military campaigns beyond the fact that he was very successful, especially in the matter of killing enough Philistines to win the hand of Saul's daughter. This is not an insignificant omission here. If we had been with David's troops, we might have said that his military duties were the major concern in his day-to-day life, and that certainly occupied much of his time. But within the story, the most important thing here is not to chronicle David's routine activities, but to track the relationship between him and the household of Saul. So there are four characters that figure heavily in this account that we're going to be looking at. David is, of course, the central figure. Saul knew he was destined to lose the kingdom and could easily see that David would take his place. Saul gave way to hatred and plans of murder. Michal, Saul's daughter, married David, but could never fully side with him against her father, a fact that would seriously complicate their relationship. And then we have Jonathan, the son of Saul and the crown prince, who saw greatness in David, loved him, and fully accepted that David would one day be king. This is really a beautiful story, and Jonathan is a profound example of unselfish regard for a friend. It's also somewhat tragic. Jonathan, I think, would have been a great lieutenant to David, and that was, in fact, his ambition. But his loyal character also required that he serve his father faithfully, and eventually he would fall alongside Saul in a desperate battle against the Philistines before David could claim the throne. David's defeat of Goliath spurred the Israelite army to victory over the invading Philistines. David became an instant hero, and consequently Saul brought David into his court on a permanent basis and commissioned him as an officer in his army. The close proximity of the two of them, David and Saul, who had opposite destinies because Samuel had prophesied so, created some tension that soon would erupt into conflict. David's rapid rise toward the kingship and Saul's steady decline are chronicled for us in chapter 18 through chapter 31. In chapters 18 to 20 that we're going to focus on, the narrative focuses on the personal relationships between David and Saul's family, particularly between David and Jonathan, who was Saul's son and heir. As Saul's heir, Jonathan would bear the negative consequences of his father's sad destiny. Jonathan, at this point, though, discovered in David a kindred spirit. Both were valiant warriors with an unbounded faith in the Lord. The two men developed a strong friendship. On the same day, we're told, that David killed Goliath, Jonathan made a covenant with David, presenting him with a gift of the prince's royal garments and weapons, and we're going to talk about that in more detail. This significant act, along with David's continuing military success, soon made David more popular than Saul with the Israelite people, a fact that infuriated the king in chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. So then Saul begins a series of attempts to get rid of David. Driven by fear and acting under the sway of an evil spirit, Saul twice attempts to kill David with a spear inside the palace in 18, 10 and 11. Next, the king reassigns David to a risky command in hoping that he might be killed in battle, making the assignment even more attractive by promising David his older daughter in marriage should he succeed, a promise which the king later would renege on in verses 12 through 19. Saul devises yet another plot when he learns that his daughter Michal was in love with David in verses 20 to 30. Saul agrees to the marriage with the stipulation that David would first present to the king proof that he had killed 100 Philistines. The scheme fails to achieve Saul's real goal, which is David's death, and when David returns with twice the amount of proof requires, Saul gives his daughter Michal to David in marriage. In 1 Samuel 19 to 20, David and Jonathan's true friendship shines brightly against this dark backdrop of Saul's obsessive plots to kill David. And I'm going to talk about that narrative here in just a moment. I want to share a comment that Warren Wiersbe made about this. You know, we think about Saul killing David, but perhaps it was really the devil who was after him. And listen to Wiersbe's comments at this point. He says, "The hope of Israel lay in the heart and ministry of David, and yet Saul wanted to kill him. David would conquer Israel's enemies and consolidate the kingdom. He would gather much of the wealth used to build the temple. He would write psalms for the Levites to sing in praising God, and he would even design the musical instruments they played. God's covenant with David would keep the light shining in Jerusalem during the dark days of the nation's decline, and the fulfillment of that covenant would bring Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world." No wonder Satan was so determined to kill David. As the narrative proceeds, this is how things start to play out. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Jonathan refuses to carry out his father's order to kill David. When Saul orders his son to kill David, Jonathan intercedes with the king on David's behalf, and he reminds Saul of David's bravery and loyalty. Jonathan warns Saul that killing David would be a heinous sin. In verses 8 through 17 of chapter 19, David's wife Michal helps David escape from assassins that Saul sent to kill him. After David returned to the court, Saul once more attempted to murder his son-in-law with a spear. And when this fails, the king had sent assassins to kill him while he slept. Michal learns of the plot, and she helps her husband escape. In verses 18 through 24, God's Spirit protects David in Ramah with Samuel. So here David seeks refuge with the prophet Samuel in Ramah. Three times Saul sent groups of agents to seize David. Three times, but the Spirit of God overcame those agents each time. And so Saul personally decides he's going to go and try and kill David. But the Spirit of God came upon him as well, and he humbles Saul in a public display of divine power. And then in chapter 20, Jonathan expands the covenant with David into a pledge of everlasting friendship between the two families. At David's request, Jonathan seeks to discover the reason why his father is determined to kill David. Jonathan swears to always warn his friends of the king's evil intention and then affirms that the Lord would protect David. When Jonathan later became a target of his outraged father's spear for defending David, he realizes finally that David would never be able to return to Saul's court. So the two friends meet secretly and tearfully pledge their everlasting friendship, and then they part ways. That's the general outline of these chapters, and we are going to pick up our narration here with verses 1 to 5. I had planned on asking people to read different verses, so I'm going to ask if someone would be kind enough to read verses 1 through 5 for us, and then we will go ahead and get started there. Go ahead. Thanks, Denise.
So 19, correct?
18, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, right where we left off in the narrative.
"And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants."
Verses 1 and 2 introduce us to a new phase of David's life. They describe events that take place immediately after the battle with Goliath. They also set an enduring pattern for us. Verse 1 indicates that Jonathan's love for David began with David's slaying of Goliath and his subsequent conversation with Saul. But it also implies that his appreciation for David continued to grow. Verse 2 tells us that David remained with Saul through many days to come. David's victory over Goliath was the initial cause for the mutual respect and friendship between David and Jonathan. All of Israel was profoundly excited here at what they had seen David do. So Jonathan could hardly have failed to notice. Jonathan himself, as you remember, was a hero of courage and renown. he had single-handedly routed the Philistine garrison near Michmash back in chapter 14. And the men in the ranks had held Jonathan in high esteem. Maybe you wondered, as I did, as we looked in recent weeks at everything leading up to the battle with David and Goliath, why Jonathan didn't volunteer to fight Goliath before David ever got to the camp. Maybe he did. Maybe Saul forbade him to go. Or maybe Goliath actually genuinely unnerved Jonathan. We don't really know. In either case, it's clear that Jonathan really fully appreciated how much courage it took for David to go face to face against the Philistine. Jonathan no doubt watched this battle closely and could see that David was brave, cunning, and devoted to God. So at this point, I just want to mention several factors that I think played into their friendship. We may come back and revisit these, but it's not surprising when you think about it that these two struck up a close friendship. Here are some of the factors I saw in that. There was a mutual respect for courage and valor. They were kindred souls, brave warriors, and genuine friends. They both shared a profound faith in God. They shared godly values and ideals, which were not always found by them in other people. They had a mutual affection and loyalty for each other. Their word was their bond, and their lives were bound together in service for God. And later we see that they were willing to take risks for each other, even to the point of death, and they wanted the success and the best for the other. Those are just some of the factors that play into their friendship. It's one thing to see what a fine man and hero David was, but it's another thing to know how to react to him. Saul also knew that David was capable and admirable, but he soon began to display extreme jealousy and fear, knowing that David could replace him. But if anyone had reason to react with jealousy toward David on a purely personal level, it was Jonathan. Prior to the Goliath episode, Jonathan had been the young champion, no doubt favored by men and women throughout Israel. Now he stood to be displaced by a champion who was younger, maybe more better looking. The Bible repeatedly speaks of David's handsome features, and who had in a more public way won acclaim for himself in battle. Maybe kind of like a young quarterback who sees a younger, stronger, faster rookie score touchdowns. Jonathan could have reacted with pettiness, and he could have set about trying to undermine David, or even in this violent time, plotted to murder him. But instead of doing that, Jonathan took the lead in showing honor to David, and he did so with a sincere heart. Because of jealousy, men often miss out on friendships that could not only give great personal joy, but could also help them grow in their skills and advance in their careers. Women, too, sometimes show extreme jealousy of one another's gifts. A mother who sees another woman having obvious success with her children may befriend that woman and learn from her. Or she might treat her as a rival and gossip against her and denigrate how her children are turning out. It doesn't matter what profession we have. Salespeople, teachers, office workers, even pastors, all must decide whether they will rejoice in the success of others, consider them partners, and learn from them, or if they will instead descend into petty envy. Whatever our career, our age, our gender, we can all strangle friendships in the cradle by looking upon gifted colleagues as threatening rivals. And if you're like me, you have seen that happen over and over again. I have had the privilege of taking various kinds of leadership training, both in the secular world and in through the church. And either way, I believe that a fact in good servant leadership is to surround yourself by the best possible people. Gather the best people around you. I think a good leader will want that. I personally, if I'm in a position of leadership, I want people who are working for me who are, for lack of a better way of saying this, for my betters. People who may be smarter, more gifted, more talented, more anything than I am. Because in the end, if I'm directed by God, I don't need to be threatened by them. They're only going to bless God and bring him glory and make me look good. So I want to be surrounded by the best possible people. And especially here in the church, we want to rejoice in the success of others who are working for the Lord's glory and not be jealous of them. In verses 3 through 5, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. This was not the only covenant between the two men. Now, they made another covenant on the day David fled from Saul in chapter 20, verses 8 and 16, and yet another while David is a fugitive, we'll see later in chapter 23. Verse 4 says that Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This was probably done as part of the covenant that David and Jonathan made. The giving of gifts would cement the relationship between the two men. Whenever David went out to battle with Jonathan's sword and bow, it would remind him that they were very literally comrades in arms. And as a practical matter, David had no advanced military weapons, and Jonathan wanted him to have the best, the most valuable, and this was a very personal thing. Whenever people saw David wearing Jonathan's robe and military tunic, it was as if, maybe to put it in our terms, the two men were wearing jerseys from the same team. And it was obvious to everyone that they were working together. And moreover, I think this was something of a symbol of the transfer of status from Jonathan to David. Verse 5 summarizes David's exploits as an officer in Saul's army, a position that he held until he fled for his life from Saul. And I think that God used this period to help grow and prepare David in additional ways for what lied ahead. David and Jonathan continued to show loyalty to one another and to nurture that friendship through years of service. And I note at this point the Lord's direction and influence in all these providential matters, including opportunities, duties, friendships, respect, reputation, and so much more. The Lord is amazing in the way that he works, always behind the scenes, in doing and preparing events and people for things that advance his kingdom and his purposes. Okay, let's talk about some things in the couple of minutes we have left. I'm not sure how far we'll get in that discussion. All right. What does it take to create and maintain a great friendship? What do you think it takes to create and maintain a great friendship?
I think it requires common ideas. You have to be on the same track to be able to maintain a friendship.
Okay. You have to want to do it.
You have to
be desire to have friends.
Yeah, all right. And along with that, I suppose you have to be willing to carve out some time.
That's a lot of time. I think that's why today in our busy lifestyles, a lot of people fail to have it. It takes some time.
What do you think? Have we cheapened the meaning of the word friend by using it to describe our connections on social media? You got lots of friends on social media.
And today it has been that whole idea has been corrupted. It sends me back to, I think it was from a psychology class or something, when they did the circle of friendship, you know, the inner circle of a very close friend you have that really is a friend, then there's
right.
The people you call friends, but they're really acquaintances.
Yes.
You know, you like them, you love them, but they're not like your confidential friend.
Okay.
And then there's just acquaintances out beyond that. And the whole phenomena of Facebook and Instagram and all those things where all these people can friend you and be your friend is foolishness because they're not. Right. And as you watch on the internet, you see that. You see where friendships maintain, but you also see where friendships are undermined all the time.
Okay.
I had the thought of even the convenience of unfriending somebody.
Uh-huh.
You know, I don't like what you said. I unfriend you.
Do you remember that there was a commercial some time back with an older lady, and she said to her companion, she walked up to her, she said, "I unfriend you." And she doesn't work that way. You can't do that. You remember that? She didn't understand the technology, so she just walked up to her friend and said, I unfriend you.
We could try that.
Yeah. That wouldn't be pleasant, would it?
Oh. No. Being a friendship doesn't always mean everything's easy. You're always going to agree. You may have to go through some pretty heavy stuff. On the other side, some of my best friends, we've had some pretty strong disagreements and saw things differently. And for periods of time, maybe the friendship didn't seem that close, but time, even in that, proved that there was really a friendship there.
Yes. And that's,
as you forgive each other and as you do those things.
That's a good note to end on, because we're going to actually, that's as we move into some additional scriptures, we're going to come back to that very point about the different things that test friendships and so on. Okay, I'm not sure how I'll pick up with the additional questions on the verses we just covered next week, but we'll figure that out. And I thank you for your kind attention. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the life of David. We're so grateful for your scripture. We're so grateful for the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful for the way that you work and incorporate so many different blessings into our lives and weave them all together for our personal good, for the advancement of your church, and for the good of your kingdom. We thank you for godly friends and relationships. We pray that you would continue to use those to enrich our lives. And I pray that as we continue to look at the relationship of David and Jonathan together, that you would continue to give us a healthy view of these matters and how we can make the most of the things that you offer us. We express our love to you tonight, our gratitude for you, to you, Lord Jesus, for the way you love us and care for us day by day. And we ask now as we go our ways that we would go with your peace in the fullness of your spirit. And we thank you tonight for our time together in your name. Amen. We will be staying for prayer if you are so inclined.